we need to talk about tonight. 3 weeks ago, we introduced our study by talking about the basic meaning of repentance. We looked at the different words, Old Testament words, New Testament words for repentance. And we found something that I think is interesting. Basically, two major Old Testament words, two major New Testament words, and they cover kind of the same territory. One word in the Old Testament, one Hebrew word, one Greek word, focuses more on the emotions, the grief, the sorrow that's involved in repentance. The other word, both the Hebrew word and the Greek word, focus more on the actual turning, changing, turning away from sin, to change the mind, which leads to a change of life, change of direction. So those were the basic words, which really, that's the place to start, understand the words that the Bible uses so that we really get a good grasp of what we're talking about. And we saw then that repentance really is comprised of three different elements in the Scriptures. We looked at the first one last time. Let me just quickly remind you of that. We saw the first element was repentance as conviction of sin. That's the intellectual element of repentance. The word conviction, in the New Testament especially, carries the idea of being convinced of something. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin in the sense that He convinces us that we have sinned. So there is an intellectual element, a mental element, which we recognize that we have sinned, but we also go a step beyond that and accept responsibility for our sin. Much more than just acknowledging the fact of sin is taking responsibility for it. So that twofold mental or intellectual element is what we're talking about with repentance as conviction of sin. We're convinced that we have sinned. The Holy Spirit causes us to see that, understand that, to know that, and we take responsibility for it. That's the intellectual element. So that's where we left off last time. Let's pick up with the second of three elements in repentance, and that is repentance as sorrow for sin. And this is the emotional element of repentance. Repentance not only has an intellectual element, we recognize, we know that we've sinned, and we take responsibility for it, but it also has an emotional element. And let me speak to that first, the need for godly sorrow. Some people recognize what they have done and even take responsibility for it, but have kind of a so what attitude. Big deal. They feel no regret or sorrow for their actions. And I think what we're going to see is that genuine biblical repentance does include an element of sorrow, regret. In fact, that's one of the main words, is regret or grief, the feeling of grief over sin. Repentance does involve a genuine regret, a genuine pain, sorrow. You know, one of the Beatitudes that characterizes Jesus' kingdom, when he introduces his kingdom in Matthew 5, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is really an introduction to the nation of Israel of what his kingdom would be like. And he begins by giving eight character qualities that will identify his kingdom. And the second one is, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the mourning there is not grieving the loss of a loved one or something like that. It's mourning over sin. It's grieving over sin. And Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who understand that they've sinned, but also grieve over it. There's an emotional component here. Okay, accepting responsibility basically is an acknowledgement that I'm responsible for my sin. I can't blame anyone else, can't blame my circumstances, can't blame my parents. I take personal responsibility for it. Yes, it's my fault. Exactly. And the reason why that's so important to understand is because we have an innate tendency, because we have a sin nature, to shift responsibility. Exactly. Yep. Exactly. That's where it all started. Yes. Yes. That's exactly what we're talking about, Rick, is that we take personal responsibility, and that's still kind of that intellectual, we recognize and take responsibility for it, but it certainly leads right into the emotional component of repentance, and that is that I have a godly sorrow for what I've done. I want us to look at a passage which expresses this well, and that's in Psalm 51. So if you open your Bible to Psalm 51, where David is expressing his repentance over the major public sin in his life of adultery with Bathsheba, and that led to a lot of other horrible things, including the actual murder of Bathsheba's husband. And so David is confessing his sin in Psalm 51. This has always been known as a psalm of confession. It is tied to David's confession, recognition of his sin, admitting it. I want you to notice, though, for a few minutes, the emotional element of this. If you'll just look at a few of the verses, look at verse 8. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." I mean, that's an obvious admission of the fact that he is suffering emotionally, that he is grieved over what he has done, and he longs to have that joy back in his life. Look at verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And then maybe the best expression of it is in verse 17. "My sacrifice, O God..." Well, let's go back to verse 16, ties in. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." It's not that God doesn't want those offerings as a fulfillment of the Mosaic law. But here again, you can bring an offering and not mean anything by it, not be moved to do that as a genuine expression of grief or repentance. And so David follows that up in verse 17 by saying, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." So a very important element of David's confession of his sin and his repentance is that emotional element, that deep pain and sorrow and grief because of his sin. So there is a need for godly sorrow. That's an important part of repentance. But it has to be sorrow for the right reason. It needs to be sorrow for the right reason. There's more involved here than just remorse. We're going to look at a passage a little bit later that shows that. I'm not going to get to it quite yet because it ties into another point that we're going to be talking about. But there must be more than just remorse. The sorrow should be there, but it has to be for the right reason. It's possible to be sorry, or emotionally upset because of the unfortunate consequences of your sin. In other words, you got caught. And so because sometimes people get caught and there are consequences, they lose this, lose that, whatever, they are upset about that. But they regret basically that they got caught. They don't regret the sin. Maybe never would have even dealt with the sin if they had not gotten caught. But the kind of sorrow we're talking about is more than just regret or remorse. It is what the Bible calls a godly sorrow, which means I am grieved that I have committed an offense against God. I am grieved that I have grieved the Holy Spirit. I am grieved that I have done something wrong which affects my relationship with God. Remember when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, the rationale in his thinking for running from that temptation was, how can I commit this sin against God? How can I do this and sin against God? He realized that he would offend the holiness of God. That's godly thinking. And godly sorrow is not just, oh man, I got caught, and look at all that's costing me, and this is terrible, and I'm upset about it. No, it's more than that. It is a godly sorrow that is grieved because you have offended the holiness of God. That's godly sorrow, and that is involved in true repentance. Now, let me stop for a moment. I think we've seen it illustrated in Psalm 51. But any questions about this emotional component? Sarah?
It
does make a lot of sense. It's very normal. I think probably everyone in this room, if we were to ask, have you ever had a spiritual relapse, would be quick to raise their hand and say yes. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that that's pretty much the battle that we struggle with in the Christian life, is that the things that we want to do, we find ourselves not doing, and the things we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing. And this struggle with knowing, and he says in Romans 7, delighting in the inner man after the law of God, but he says, I see another law in my members, in my body, that's pulling me away from doing what God wants me to do. And that struggle, that fight is there in all of us. So because that struggle is there, we don't always give in and yield, submit to the pull of the Holy Spirit. All of us, if we're honest, will say, yeah, we've had a few relapses where spiritually we've given in to the temptation to sin, for whatever it may look like in your life or mine. So yes, that's very normal. And it should cause some inward pain and some grief that we're not where we ought to be spiritually. That's a sign of when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and He is the Holy Spirit. So when we do something wrong, think something wrong, say something wrong, He lets us know about it. Yeah, He lets us know about it. Whereas before we were saved, we didn't notice those kind of things. And now you sense the Holy Spirit telling you this is not right. So that's good. That's a good sign. Don't we all? We all say things or do things that we shouldn't. And I think one of the confirmations of genuine salvation is that sense that we've grieved the Holy Spirit. And we feel it. We sense the conviction. That's what I think John means. In 1 John, First John is a book about the assurance of salvation. And he gives several marks that are there in the life of a believer that are signs that you've got the real thing. You really are a believer. One of them in 1 John 4:13 is, hereby know we that we are the children of God because He has given us His Spirit, because of the Holy Spirit. Well, what he means by that is because the Holy Spirit convicts us when we've sinned. It's exactly what you're talking about, Rick. So it's one of the evidences that we really belong to Him is when we sense that conviction of the Holy Spirit, when we say or do or think something wrong. So that's that emotional element. There is some inward pain, grief, sorrow, regret, guilt. Yeah, all of those feelings should be there if it's genuine repentance. Okay. Boy, this is a big one. We spent a whole study on this months ago. I wouldn't expect anyone, in fact, I'm sure I remember it, but the unpardonable sin is a sin that is unique only to the time when Christ was on the earth, what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin. And that was the Pharisees ascribing His miracles, which He was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, ascribing those miracles to the power of Satan. And the reason why that was so damaging is because that was the confirmation among all the testimonies that He gave about His work, the confirmation that what He was doing was from God was His miracles. And to deny that was like the last straw. So Jesus said that's the unpardonable sin. There is no sin today that cannot be forgiven. Well, any time we go through life and we don't trust Jesus as Savior, if a person goes through their entire life and never gets saved, then obviously that sin of unbelief never gets forgiven. And they will never be in heaven. They'll be in hell. So in that looser sense, you could say that sin is unpardonable, but only because it was not forgiven. The person didn't turn to Christ. If they had turned to Christ, they would have been forgiven. It's not unpardonable in the sense that it can't be forgiven. It can be. And any other sin that we commit can be forgiven. There's no unpardonable sin. You cannot do anything that God can't forgive. Can't do anything that God cannot forgive. That unpardonable sin was unique to the time that Christ was on earth, and it was having to do with His miracles. Okay? All right, you ready for the third element of of repentance, repentance as a resolve to change. This is the volitional element, the element of the will, the decision to change. And this is, again, not I'm going to change myself, no, but it is a resolve to yield yourself to the Lord and walk a different direction. A very key part of repentance is the change of mind. That's in the word metanoia, the Greek word metanoia, change of mind, which leads to a change in direction, change of lifestyle. So what I want to say first about this, actually, I guess that would be second or third, is that repentance is more than just a feeling of sorrow. Repentance is more than just a feeling of sorrow. Remember, the two New Testament words, and actually the two Old Testament words we use too, the first one, metamelomai, had to do with the pain, the grief, the emotional side of it, feeling deeply the concern, the regret. But that doesn't necessarily lead to a change of mind and character or direction. That's in the second word that we looked at, metanoia, which means a change of mind. You change your mind about something which leads to a change of direction. That's ingrained in the very words that define repentance. So this is repentance involves sorrow. It includes sorrow, as we just have seen, but it goes beyond that. And the distinction is given us clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So I want you to turn to that passage too. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 8 through 10, where Paul makes a great distinction here between two different kinds of sorrow. Paul has written the Corinthians some tough letters. In fact, many believe that 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter that Paul actually wrote. You can kind of piece that together from things he says in the two epistles, but only two of them were inspired and intended by God to be included in the New Testament. But he's written some difficult things to them. And he says in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Now, he begins to explain what he means by that. Verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Now he really gets the distinction in the two kinds of sorrow in verse 10. He sums it up. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You know, ultimately no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You notice he talks about two different kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now what do you think the difference is between those two? What do you think worldly sorrow is like? Describe it for me. Sorry you got caught? Okay. No remorse? All right. What did you say, Sarah? Only caring about? Bingo. That is the core of worldly sorrow. It is self-centered. It is focused only on me. Look at what this is costing me. Look at what this is doing to me. Look at what I'm losing. That's worldly sorrow. Lots of pagans have that kind of sorrow. You know, if something affects them negatively, they get upset about it. Okay, that's worldly sorrow, because anybody, regardless of whether or not they're saved, it doesn't take the Holy Spirit to have that kind of sorrow. Now, anybody can have that kind of sorrow. So, what is godly sorrow then in contrast to that? That's where you know you went against God. The focus with godly sorrow is, at least one of the points of focus would be, we recognize we've offended God, we've hurt God. Look at what this has done to His testimony, to His glory. It's not so much about me as it is Him. What else about godly sorrow? For what you've done to others, how it's affected others. Yes, it's more others-focused, God-focused, others-focused, rather than self-focused. Yeah. Godly sorrow also results in what? Repentance? Confession? Yes. I mean, that's what Paul says here, isn't it? He said, you weren't just sorry. Verse 9, I'm happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. That's what he identifies as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow has a lifestyle change involved with it. There is a sorrow which leads to change. That is genuine repentance. Now, a person can be sorry all day long about what they did and not have godly sorrow because it does not result in a change in life. So that's where the volitional element comes in. See, the volitional element flows out of the emotional element. That's what Paul's saying here. Godly sorrow led you to repentance, led you to the change in direction, change of mind, which was a change in direction. I think this explains what happened with Judas. The Bible says Judas repented, and it uses the term for grief or sorrow, but Judas was not restored. His actions demonstrate that his sorrow was worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. The fact that he took his own life indicates that there was no real change of direction. No real understanding of the fact that he had offended God and he needed to make a lifestyle change by the Holy Spirit's power. So, godly sorrow always leads to repentance, change in direction. There's a behavior change. That's the volitional element. So, really, you have to put all three of these elements together to get the real impact of what repentance in the Bible is. Repentance involves all three factors that we've just talked about, all three elements. First of all, I recognize that I have sinned and I accept responsibility for it. That's the intellectual element. I am grieved by that. I feel godly sorrow because I've wronged God. I've let Him down. I've hurt Him. And that's the emotional element. But that motivates me for a change in lifestyle. I am now determined to change my actions and live differently. Now, obviously, I'm going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. If I try to do it in my own self-effort, I'm going to fall flat on my face again. So I need the Holy Spirit's power to accomplish that change in direction. But that is what repentance is in the Bible. It involves all three elements. Mental, intellectual element, I recognize I've sinned, I take responsibility for it. I sinned, I know it, I'm convinced of that. And that pains me and grieves me in a godly way of what I've done to the glory of God and let Him down and hurt Him. After all He's done for me, look how I treated Him. And that leads to a determination, a resolve, the volitional element to repent, to change. Okay? So all three go together. All three go together. So it's more than just feeling sorrow, and that distinction is made very clear in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. All right, any question, further question there before we kind of tie this all together? Repentance, faith, and conversion, what we've been talking about. Okay, part of accepting the fact that God has forgiven us is to recognize I no longer need to let this guilt hold me down. And that is the tough part. Yeah. And that's difficult. It is difficult. And I think part of that is the emotional element, but we have to come back to what the Scriptures say. Once I have genuinely confessed my sin, God forgives me. And a good a good dose of understanding what that means. God doesn't hold it against me anymore. He's for me. So who can drag me away from that? Nothing can, Romans 8 says. So just an understanding of all those dynamics spiritually can help us to overcome the guilt. Because Satan will jump on you with all kinds of guilt. There is a true guilt and a false guilt. True guilt is a part of that emotional response of recognizing I've sinned and I've violated God's standard. That's true guilt. That's the kind of guilt the Holy Spirit uses to convict us. After we have confessed our sin, made it right with God, then false guilt comes along. And false guilt is Satan reminding us of our sin when God has already forgiven us and said, it's as far away from you as the east is from the west. I've buried it in the depths of the ocean. You don't need to feel that guilt anymore. But Satan will continue to bring up our past, our actions, so that he can heap guilt on us again. Because Satan knows if you keep feeling guilty, it will paralyze you. It will paralyze you. You will not move forward for Christ. So Satan knows that, and he's going to try to continue to bring your past up, heap guilt on you, when you need to go back and say, okay, Lord, you've said, you have forgiven me, you've cleansed me, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, and you've separated my sin from me as far as the east is from the west, from you as far as the east is from the west. That's complete, total forgiveness, and I have to rest in that. Okay? There's really a lot more to repentance than what we think of. When you get into the biblical words and passages, you realize this is really very deep and pervasive. It involves how we see sin. It involves how we feel about what we've done to God. And then it involves that determination because of that to live differently. All of that is wrapped up in repentance. I like that. I like that. If the devil sees you holding a Bible, he trembles. If he sees you reading it, he faints. If he sees you living it, he flees. I like that. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the relationship between repentance, faith, and conversion. Now, we haven't really gotten into faith yet because we began with kind of the umbrella truth of conversion, talking about what that was. But conversion really involves repentance and faith. And so let's talk about the relationship between those. First of all, let me say that repentance is associated with both faith and conversion. And we're going to look at a couple of passages in Acts. Let's look first at Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verse 19. Peter is preaching in the temple after he's healed the beggar at the gate of the temple. He's preaching and he says this in verse 19, repent then and turn to God. Okay, there's repent, then the turning is the idea of conversion. Repent and conversion so that your sins may be wiped out. So repentance is tied to conversion in this passage. Then flip over to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 21. This is Paul summarizing his ministry to the Ephesian pastors, and he says in verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So there, in a sense, you've got all three mentioned together. The turn is the idea, the big idea of conversion. That turning, but the turning, Paul says, is in repentance. So I turn because I recognize that I've sinned, I accept responsibility for it, I'm grieved by that, and it leads me to have a determination to go the opposite direction. Okay, because of that, I turn in repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus. Faith. You see how all three of them kind of flow together. So it's associated with both. However, interestingly enough, repentance is always mentioned first when it comes to the association with faith, at least. Repentance is always mentioned first. We'll just real quick give you three verses on that, and they'll be on the screen this time, because I know your fingers are getting tired. First of all, Matthew 21:32. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Notice, repent and believe. Repentance leads to faith. Okay, Mark 1:15. The time has come, he said, Jesus, as he begins to introduce his ministry. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Same thing in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Notice again, repentance comes first, then faith. So here's how the three are related. Following through on that biblical information, that repentance is associated with both conversion and faith, but repentance, when it's coupled with faith, always comes first. Here's how the three seem to be related in the Scriptures. Most theologians would see it this way. Conversion is the big picture. Conversion is the umbrella word that covers all of them, actually, because conversion is, in general, the turning to God. That turning to God, or return, in the case of a believer, that turning to God consists of two elements, repentance and faith. So conversion consists of repentance and faith. Repentance is the negative element. I turn away from sin, right? I realize I have sinned, the volitional element. I'm pained and grieved by that, the emotional element. I turn from sin, but I turn in faith to Christ, trusting Him. So repentance is the negative element in conversion. Faith is the positive element in conversion. Conversion encompasses both faith, or repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from, faith is turning toward. The whole thing's called conversion. The conversion is the whole big picture of I've turned my life around. I've turned, going a different direction. I've allowed God to turn my life around. Really is what it is. So, in some contexts in Scripture, they're viewed as synonymous. Sometimes the Bible will talk about faith alone. Sometimes it will talk about repentance alone. And sometimes it will talk about conversion alone. But theologically, understanding what they all mean, you kind of see how they all go together. And really, it's difficult. Well, let me say it this way. The danger in breaking it down into repentance and then faith is it almost sounds like two or three different steps in salvation. And it's not. It all happens at the same time. When the Holy Spirit convicts me, that whole process that happens at the same time is that I turn from sin to Christ. Now, you break it down real finely, that is repentance and faith, which means conversion. But really, it all happens together. It's not three distinct steps, and you could stop at one of them and not get saved. Genuine repentance and faith always results in conversion. Okay, make sense how the three are related? Okay, a lot of thoughts there. One first is the faith we're talking about is the faith that leads to salvation. It's placing our trust and confidence in Christ and His death on the cross to save us from our sins. What you're talking about is a very important kind of faith, but it's a little different. It's It's the faith to continue to trust God for daily issues. It's the faith of a believer. Now, having said that, let me say that sometimes fear in our lives can be caused because of a lack of faith. But there can also be a difference between the normal fears that we all face and what the medical profession would call a panic attack. Sometimes that is more chemical in nature and has to do with various things. Let me just give you an example of someone that I knew very, very well. He's with the Lord now, but never had any trouble that way until a schedule change late in life where he had to begin working through the night rather than the day, and that threw his chemical balance in his brain off, and he started having panic attacks. Okay, that was chemically induced. That was not a lack of faith in God. So you have to make a distinction. Sometimes our fears can be because of a lack of faith. The Bible does talk about that. But we can't overgeneralize and say that all fear or all, for instance, panic attacks would be related to a lack of faith. That's just an unfair generalization. Okay? All right, we got about 4 minutes, so let me just emphasize in closing here the importance of repentance, since this is really the focus of this particular study. Next week, we're actually going to talk about faith. And so we've talked about the big picture conversion. We focused on repentance. Next week, we're going to start talking about faith and what that means in salvation. But I just want to close by highlighting the importance of repentance. Repentance was preached by the Old Testament prophets over and over and over and over again. You read through the Old Testament prophets, they are continually calling upon Israel or Judah to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn to the Lord. Repentance was preached by John the Baptist. He introduced the kingdom of God and the king, the Messiah, by saying, "The time of the kingdom is near, repent, therefore," Matthew 3:2. Jesus, when he began preaching the message of his kingdom, said the same thing. We saw it in Mark 1:15 earlier, also in Matthew 4:17. "The kingdom is at hand, therefore repent," he said. Peter preached repentance, Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And Paul preached repentance. In fact, I want to read this passage because it's pretty powerful in Acts 26 and verse 20. He's giving his testimony to King Agrippa, and he's describing his ministry. He says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, for to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." Boy, that's a great package of salvation there and of doctrine. He said, "My message was basically to everyone I preached to, you know, in Damascus, in Judah, in to Jews, to Gentiles, everybody I preached to, same message, you need to repent and turn to God." That's conversion. Turn to Him in faith. And then if that's genuine, it will be demonstrated in your deeds. It will be demonstrated in a changed lifestyle. That's a great summary of what we're talking about. Jesus preached repentance. If you read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, five out of the seven churches Jesus tells to repent. Five out of the seven. The only two he doesn't are Smyrna and Philadelphia. And because those are the only two churches that did not receive a direct rebuke from the Lord. The others all were told, as a result of their sin, repent, repent. All five of them were. So Jesus preached repentance, and Jesus commanded his followers to preach repentance. Look at this verse on the screen, Luke 24:47, giving the great commission, as Luke's gospel gives it, to the disciples, "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's the last part of the Great Commission, as Luke gives it in the Gospels, in his gospel to the disciples. Paul affirms that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. We looked at this verse earlier. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To whomever the gospel goes, Jew or Gentile, all are commanded to repent, to turn from their sin in faith to Christ. So true repentance and faith are inseparable. They are not contradictory. They are inseparable. They are part and parcel of the package of conversion. To be converted requires repentance and faith. Okay. I don't like those terms. Yin and yang is an Eastern philosophy, Confucianism. I understand what you're saying, but I would just say that there are two essential elements of conversion.